You're able to remain standing, please do, and let's turn our attention to Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Here, the Lord brings his accusation against his people, and he does it through the prophet Micah, who's functioning as a lawyer, prosecuting the case of Israel's breaking God's covenant. Witnesses are called forth, the accused are named, and God, as the plaintiff, his case is made known. Let's give our attention to God's word now in Micah 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember Balak, king of Moab, devised, or what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I mentioned as we began, here is God's indictment, his accusation against Israel. This is established upon a relationship that God has made. God's not just coming out of the blue and accusing them of various things. No, God has a relationship, a special relationship with these people. A relationship that he established on Mount Sinai. He established as he brought his people out of the land of Egypt. And he gave them laws. He told them what to do. And he said, if you follow these things, if you do these things, then you will live securely in the land that I am giving you. But if you fail to do these things, then all the curses that have come upon the Canaanites who are now being kicked out of the land, these curses will come upon you. Well, Israel failed. Not just once, but many, many times. By the time we get to the prophet Micah speaking these words, there have been so many stories and so many accounts of Israel's faithlessness, but God's faithfulness, that it would take all night and longer to just simply go through them all and explain them all. In fact, much of the Old Testament up to this point is about that. God has serious cause against his people. And Micah is functioning as a prosecutor, as a covenant lawyer. God tells him, arise and plead your case before the mountains. It's not Micah's case in that Micah was the one who was offended first. It was, of course, the Lord. But the Lord has given this case to Micah to prosecute. Plead the case. God commands him. He authorizes him to go and to speak on his behalf. And amazingly, he does what only God can do. He calls the mountains as his witness. Right, if any of the rest of us did this, this would be ridiculous. But God, it comes as a powerful statement to both the fact that Israel and all the world, the mountains themselves, know of Israel's sins. You might ask, well, how could the mountains speak? How could the mountains witness? Well, later we'll consider a donkey witnessing to the word and the works of the Lord. The mountains are pointed at, in other places of Scripture, it's the stars or the moon or the sun. God looks at creation and says, you were there when I made these promises, when I commanded these laws. Indeed, God was on a mountain, Mount Sinai, when he gave the law. The people were on two hills when they took on the covenant promises back and forth before they entered into the land. These enduring foundations of the earth, they are ready to hear. They have seen what has gone on. The point here is that Israel's sins are not done in a corner. They cannot say, well, we didn't know. They knew, and they knew very well. So this is this takes us into verse 2, kind of continuing through the rest of this passage. Then in verses 3 through 5, God lays out the beginnings of his defense. He says, what have I done to you? In other words, how have I broken the covenant? Have I done anything to deserve this treatment, to deserve your not fulfilling my law? I'll say the answer is no. We'll come back to that. But to continue on with just an overview of this passage, then comes verses 6 and 7. In verses 6 and 7, we have this sort of rhetorical statement in which the people of God are saying back to him, there's this kind of bargaining that happens. And they say, well, okay, so we've sinned. What do you expect us to do? This is the attitude. Shall we bow ourselves before you, God on high? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body. It's this sort of like, what do you mean? Why are you prosecuting this against me? All of their protests, all of this exalted language, which God is anticipating, that perhaps has even heard them say, he answers with verse 8, has he not told you, O man, what is good? What do you mean? Why are you asking me about the thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? What's all this? I've told you what I want. I told you what I require of you. Do justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly before your God. The people are throwing this argument against him like he's so unreasonable. Or that perhaps they could somehow fix this relationship with these things. And God says the requirement is simple. It's been with you from the beginning. And this is not the only way, the only place we find this kind of expression in the Old Testament. So this is the beginning of God's accusation against them. The reasons why Sennacherib and the Assyrians are going to come down and execute God's curse upon his people. I want to go back now with that overview and think a little bit about what we learn of God. And I'll just say it that way, what we learn of God in this passage. Because he gives this not only, God doesn't need to defend himself, right? God can simply act and he would be just in doing it. So why do we have this here? Well, it's in part a warning. It's in part a way to explain to them and to explain to us of the justice and the fairness and the mercy of God, the faithfulness of God. And in some of the things that he calls us specifically to remember, we are reminded that he is merciful and that his promises to save us are sure and that we should rely on them. Let's consider that now. So the first thing to note here is the way that God proclaims his faithfulness. As I said, he's not the one who's at fault here. He's not the one why the covenant has broken. And we're going to spend most of our time here. What does he say? First, he says, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. What he's referencing here is, of course, when Israel, God made his promise to Abraham and to his children, this promise passed down. But eventually, this people that were promised this land ended up in a land that wasn't theirs. It wasn't the promised land. Instead, it was a dark place, or it became a terrible place because they became slaves. They became slaves of Pharaoh and were in Egypt hundreds of years, struggling under oppression. And do you remember, of course, how God brought them out of Egypt, as the scriptures say, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? 10 plagues came down upon Egypt and her gods. Pharaoh, who thought he was so strong, was utterly defeated. Him and his country and his chariots and armies, and eventually he lost even his own son and his life. God brought them out of the land of Egypt. They plundered Egypt and had these great leaders, Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Miriam singing that great song upon their rescue. God didn't stop there. He didn't simply release them out of bondage and said, well, best of luck to you all. He had made a promise to them, and he loved them, and he was going to shepherd his flock to the promised land, and that's exactly what he did. His care for them, his tender care for them, is described in many different ways, as a shepherd with a sheep, as a child caring, as a father caring his child. Many different ways. Here, in verse 5, God calls us to remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. So do you remember? Right? God calls us to remember this, to pay attention to this, because this is one of the grounds on which he establishes his faithfulness to the people. So this is perhaps a less familiar story than God's rescue and redemption of his people from Egypt, but a very important one. It gets 3 chapters in the book of Numbers and is referenced in numerous other times in Scripture. I will tell it to you now. Well, I won't read all 3 chapters to you, but I'll summarize it. As Israel was going into the promised land, they encountered a number of enemies along the way, and one of them was Balak, king of Moab. He had heard what God had done to the Amorites. He had seen, he sort of got a sense for what was coming. And here's this army of very numerous people that was going through the land. I believe he describes it as like animals. I think it was oxen that are just eating everything up as they move. All these people moving in toward his country, and he's afraid. And so what does he do? Well, he decides to go to Balaam. Now, Balaam was this Midianite spiritual magician prophet guy that evidently had some amount of power. And Balak felt like, here is a way that we can win this. In a similar way, Pharaoh had his court magicians do things to test and show his power against God. And Balak goes to Balaam, the prophet, and says, and hires him, basically, a little freelance work for Balaam. He says to Balaam, hey, well, I'll give you some money. What do you want me to do? And Balak says to Balaam, I want you to curse this people. Now, this is not just say a few words, but the idea here is that Balak expected Balaam's curse to be effective. That Balaam would curse this people and therefore stop the threat. All right? So he goes to Balaam, and Balaam goes in a dream, I believe it is, and God speaks to him and says, you won't be able to do this. You're not going to be able to curse this people. You'll only be able to bless them. Now that's quite an astonishing thing, right? Here is this pagan diviner prophet that has now been conscripted into the service of the Lord when he was supposed to be doing this freelance work for mercenary work, in this case, for Balak. So Balaam goes to Balak and he says, it's not going to work. Balaam's like, how about more money? And so then there's another dream, and in this dream, God, in a way, kind of gives him a permission to go, even kind of calls him to go. And so it leaves a sort of question open, well, what's going to happen? Well, so Balaam goes, and as he's on his way, he has yet a third encounter from the Lord, except he doesn't realize it at first. He's on his donkey, on his way to go out to meet Balak. I should have said at the beginning that it was envoys that were sent, not Balak himself. So he's going now to go to Balak and to meet and figure out how they're going to do this. And he's riding his donkey, and then his donkey just starts acting really weird. It won't move. It's not acting right. Balak starts beating his donkey in kind of an extreme way. Still, the donkey won't move. This happens a number of times. And the reason we find out is that the donkey sees before it the angel of the Lord. This mighty, powerful vision this donkey has. It's like, I'm not going. The donkey sees the danger that this prophet is unable to see. It's remarkable. And then Balak's wailing on his donkey, and then God allows the donkey to speak to Balaam. And the donkey says, why are you hitting me like this? When have I ever done anything to you? And Balak, of course, is taken aback and doesn't know he starts talking to the donkey, and he says, what are you doing? And anyway, he sees the angel of the Lord, and they move on. And the angel tells him things that make the successfulness of this trip seem all the more doubtful. Very clearly, God is on the side of Israel. Now, meanwhile, it's good, helpful to note, remember, just for our lives, Israel doesn't know any of this at this point. Right? All these plans of Balak and Balaam and the envoys and the donkey and the angel, Israel doesn't know any of this at this point. But what is God doing? Caring for his people, taking care of his people, working things out perfectly, amazingly, according to his promise to care for them and take them into this promised land. Balaam and Balak are not going to stand in his way any more than Pharaoh did. So what happens next? Balaam goes, he meets Balak. Balak takes him out, and he says, he shows him the people. He says, there they are. Go ahead and curse them. And he's unable to do it. And instead, he blesses the people. And Balak turns to him and says, what am I paying you for? I called you here to curse these people. And he says, I can only do what God allows me to do and what God says. I don't understand this part, but Balak keeps trying. So he blesses the people and he takes them to another place. And I think it's a hill. And He tells them, okay, curse the people. And he blesses the people again. And then it happens again. He curses the people. And he blesses them again. And this just keeps going. And then at the end of it all, the blessings just keep getting greater and greater and more wonderful. And then at the end of it all, then God, Balaam ends up cursing other peoples around Israel. So on top of blessing them and sort of totally defeating the purposes of the king of Moab, God goes on to curse and bring curses upon other peoples that would do them harm. As a great warning to all, do not stand in the way of the Lord. And a reminder to Israel to wait on him, to trust him. So here's Micah. Here's Micah and God's people doing the exact kind of things that Balak was doing. The people were sacrificing their children to idols. They had set up poles to Asherah. They were worshiping Baals on the high places. They were living in all kinds of injustice and cruelty, serving other gods. They were living not as God's people. And so God says to them, oh, my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, what happened at Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. You know what happened at Gilgal? That's where they crossed into the promised land, just as they crossed through the Red Sea out of Egypt and into the wilderness. Then they would cross the Jordan River again there at Gilgal and into the promised land. The waters would separate, they would move through, just as it happened before. This is what God has done. He remember these things that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. The Lord has not only cared for them and acted justly, he has carried them and cared in the deepest and most powerful and amazing ways over and over again. And if God can take care of Pharaoh, and if God can take care of Balak, do you think he can take care of Sennacherib? Of course he can. This Assyrian king who was coming on the warpath. Israel's problem is not this danger, this external danger they face. Israel's problem is their sin. Israel's problem is that they are turning away from the very God who loves them and who has promised to save them. And that's why these questions in verses 6 and 7 are so ridiculous and sinful. Shall I bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and a calves of year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my soul for the sin of my soul? Even that would not cover it. And yet they are saying these things as though it was a bargaining chip with God, as though he's being so unreasonable. This is how stuck they are in themselves, how blinded and prideful they are. God's requirements are simple. To do what is good. What is obviously good. Let's start with that. To love and do justice, to love and to do mercy, to walk humbly with God, with your God. Of course, you remember that's not what they were doing at all. Just to read one passage, we can go back to chapter 2, where God says, woe to those who devise wickedness, who work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in their power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man and in his inheritance. God speaks particularly to the rulers of Israel in chapter 3. You remember this. Hear, verse 1, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off from my people and their flesh off their bones. But as we come to chapter 6, we realize that the problem is not just with Israel's leadership. It's with the whole country. As he says, he speaks to them in verses 3 and verses 5, and he says, oh, my people, not just the heads, not just the leaders, but all the people. My people, what have I done to you? My people, remember Balak. And then he says in verse 8, he has told you, oh man, what is good. And here we remember that the righteous requirement of the law that was given to Israel is given to all of us. The basic moral law which grounded all the laws in the Old Testament is the same law that applies to all men everywhere. It's why Balak was opposed. It's why the king of Jericho was opposed. It's why the Assyrians and the Babylonians. We are all Israel, Israelite, and Gentile alike. All under the rule of God. And he requires of us what? What is good. What is good? He has given us this command. He has made it clear. He has put it on our very image. In such a way that when people offend us in this way, we say things like, that's not fair. How could you do that? Everybody knows that we expect justice. We expect kindness. God expects these things. And us to put ourselves under him, to walk humbly before him. We are called to live with God's will at the center of our lives, not our will. God's will is like the captain of a ship at the wheel, turning and moving us where he will and ought. So what is Israel to do? What are we to do when we come under the condemnation, the righteous condemnation of God? What do we do when we realize that the most holy, most good, most faithful God has a true accusation against us? That we have not done what is good. That we have not done what the Lord requires of us. One thing that's kind of ironic is that these impious words in verse 7, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, is exactly a reminder of what God has done, but not for his transgression, but for ours. We cannot even give our firstborn for our transgression and have it cover our sin. But what did God do? He gave his son. His only begotten Son. Not for God's transgression, of which there is none, as we've seen and heard, but for ours. And when he does that, our sins are forgiven, because he forgives them by doing justice, by atoning for the sins that we have committed, by acting in this merciful and kind way and giving us this thing that we did not deserve. And of course, walking in his will and according to his way and all that is good. God does not walk humbly before himself, but he does walk according to his will. In all this, what we see in Jesus is that God has fulfilled the requirements of the law. And he's done it in such a way that we can be forgiven of our sins. God is truly gracious then. And this is how we ultimately ought to remember the things that God calls us to remember. When we look back on the history of the world and remember these events, like Balak and Balaam, like Egypt and the Promised Land. Where these stories, they teach us about God's righteous requirements, but they also teach us about his promise. They teach us about his salvation, about, as it says here, his redemption. And they teach us that ultimately a king and a priest, a king and a prophet would come who is one and the same. Jesus, who doesn't require us to bargain it out with God to try and get some sort of compromise with him, but comes to save us from our sin, to redeem us from all unrighteousness so that we can move forward in confidence into the promised land. And so, when you hear the righteous requirements of the Lord, when you remember his great strength and promises to his people, see them fulfilled in Jesus. Put your trust there. Hope in him for all things, and God will lead you forward over any powers and strengths of this world, be they spiritual or physical. God is God and overcomes all for his people. Let us pray.